Coming up on this edition of Renewing Your Mind.
I go in a minister's office and I see the sign on the wall, expect a miracle. If you're expecting one, it's not a miracle.
Dr. R.C. Sproul explains what a miracle is and what it's not. Next. The Bible contains numerous accounts of miraculous events performed by the hand of God, from the parting of the Red Sea to the feeding of 5,000. These mysterious events were not meant merely to meet physical needs. First and foremost, they were God's way of authenticating His Word. Hello and welcome to another weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul. I'm your host, Lee Webb, and on today's program, Dr. Sproul continues his teaching series through the Gospel of Luke. He's in the 11th chapter, beginning at verse 14. And over the next half hour, R.C. will examine how Christ confronted those who challenged the origin of His miracles. Today, we encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 14, and follow along as R.C. preaches his sermon titled, A House Divided.
The first time we meet the devil in the Bible is in the Garden of Eden, where he is introduced in chapter 3 of Genesis with the somewhat cryptic and ominous and foreboding words. Now the serpent was more subtle or crafty than any of the beasts of the field. And Jesus tells us that this serpent was a liar from the beginning. And he used the power of the lie to seduce our primordial parents and to bring the whole creation into ruin. It's the same serpent that assaulted our Lord in the wilderness and did everything in his power to seduce Jesus and to prevent him from fulfilling the mission that the Father had given to him. But fortunately for us and for the world, the second Adam stood firm and overcame the enemy. But even with that victory of Jesus, the assault against him by Satan did not at that moment cease, but followed him every step of his earthly ministry. And here we have this passage that tells us that on an occasion, Jesus cast out a demon from a man who was mute. And when the demon had gone away, the mute spoke. And everyone who knew this man knew that he didn't have the ability to speak. And so when Jesus performed this miracle, the people were absolutely astonished. However, not everyone celebrated this victory over the demonic world. The enemies of Jesus, chiefly the scribes and the Pharisees, took this occasion to bring perhaps the greatest insult against Jesus that they ever did. It was in this moment that they came this close to committing the unpardonable sin. And they said that Jesus cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of the prince of demons, by the power of Satan. Now, that's one thing to be hostile to Jesus. It's something else to say that he is in league with the devil. And others who were there wanted to test him further and asked for a sign from heaven, but he knew what they were thinking. And so he responds to the charge that he was performing these works by the power of Satan. And listen carefully to his answer. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. So if Satan is divided against himself, how long will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And what is he saying here? He says, that's a foolish supposition. How stupid would Satan be than to use his power in me to destroy his own kingdom. Haven't you seen what I just did? Delivering this man who was under the control of a junior grade demon who answered and reported to Beelzebub, one of his minions, one of his lieutenants. Do you think Satan is going to destroy his own army if he expects his kingdom to stand? And this is how Jesus gave his initial response to the charge that he was doing his miracles through the power of Satan. But there are a few things here we need to get clear. In the first place, these leaders, many of whom were scholars, did not deny that Jesus was doing miracles. They didn't accuse him of duplicity, of performing sleight of hand, or cleverly devised tricks. They fully acknowledged that Jesus was doing miracles. But the issue was this: by whose power was Jesus able to perform these astonishing signs and wonders and powers and miracles? You remember Nicodemus, who came to Jesus at night with a differing view from his fellow Pharisees, and he said to Jesus in a complimentary and flattering way, "Teacher, we know that you are sent from God, or you wouldn't be able to do the things that you were doing." Now, at that point, here was one Pharisee whose thinking was sound. Again, Nicodemus acknowledged that the miracles of Christ were authentic, but he took it to the next step. And he said, "You couldn't do this unless God were with you." Now, notice what Nicodemus didn't say. He didn't say, "Jesus, we know that you're a teacher sent from God or from Satan, or you wouldn't be able to do the things that you're doing." Nicodemus had eliminated the second alternative, the idea that Jesus had been sent from Satan. What was he thinking? What Nicodemus was thinking was that only God can empower a miracle, that Satan does not have the ability or the power to perform miracles. Now, if we took a poll of all the evangelical Christians in America and we asked the question, "Do you believe that Satan has the power and the ability to perform miracles?" I haven't taken this poll, and I'm only guessing, but my guess would be that the overwhelming majority of professing evangelical Christians in this country and probably around the world would say, "Well, yes, Satan can perform miracles." And at that point, I would have to step forward and ask if I could bring the minority report, because I don't believe for a second that Satan has the power to perform miracles. Satan's not God. Satan's a creature. He's stronger than we are, more crafty than we can be, but he doesn't have the attributes of God. I doubt if you and I will ever meet Satan in our lives, because as a creature, he can only be at one place at one time. And so he's spending his time assaulting the big boys and the big girls. He sends his junior grade demons to torment us. So we'll never have to deal with him like Jesus did and Luther did and Edwards did, because he's not divine. He doesn't have the attribute of omnipresence, nor is he omnipotent. Again, his power is greater than mine and greater than yours. But there is a limit to that power, and that limit falls far short of the power of God. Well, they say, "Well, wait a minute. Doesn't the Bible warn us against the miracles of Satan?" Let me take a minute to read a passage that those who believe in the ability of Satan to perform actual miracles will go to. First of all, to 2 Thessalonians, and I have it marked. And while I'm filibustering, I'm searching for it. In the second chapter of his letter to the Thessalonians, verse 1, Paul wrote these words of warning. Listen carefully. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ has come. Let no one deceive you, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Just a brief excursus here. You've heard of the phrase antichrist. The term anti or anti in Greek does not simply mean against. It does mean that, but it also means in place of. So we expect the antichrist to be not only one who is an opponent of Christ, but one who wants to usurp the position of Christ and to be his vicar, if you will, to take his place and establish himself as the great authority. And then Paul goes on, do you remember that I was with you? I told you these things. And he goes on and talks about the restrainer and so on. And he says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the work of Satan with all power, signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, and so on. So here in his warning, the Apostle Paul says that the one who comes in the power of Satan will come with the power of lying signs and wonders. So wonderful, so powerful, as if possible, even to deceive the very elect. Now, here's the question. What does Paul mean? What does the Bible mean when it gives or attributes to Satan the power of performing lying signs and wonders? What does it mean by lying? Does Paul mean that Satan will come doing bona fide, authentic miracles in support of a lie? Or does the term lying here mean that those signs and wonders are not true signs and wonders establishing a lie, but they are false signs and wonders trying to establish a lie? Do you get the difference? I think it's the latter that Paul is saying. That what Satan can do is perform signs that are so prodigious that they can persuade and deceive even the very elect of God. Nevertheless, as clever and as impressive as they may be, they're phony. They're not real miracles. Now, you recall way back in the book of Exodus when God called Moses out there in the Midianite wilderness. You remember Moses, and all of that. And he tells Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh that I said, let my people go. I want you to go and see Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh that he has to dismiss the greatest free slave labor force in the history of the world. And then I want you to go to the people and say, let's go. Pack up your bags. We're out of here. We don't have any weapons. How are we going to resist the chariots of Pharaoh? The people are going to say. Moses says, trust me, we're going on the largest wildcat strike in the history of the world. And Moses is impressed by the presence of God, of course, but he says, God, how am I going to pull this off? How do you think Pharaoh is going to believe me when I say you sent me? And how are the people going to believe me when I tell them you sent me? Well, how did God answer Moses' question? He said, Moses, take your stick, throw it on the ground. Throws it on the ground, it turns into a snake. He said, okay, pick it up by the tail, picks it up by the tail, turns back into a stick. Moses, put your hand in your shirt, pull it out, leprosy. Okay, Moses, put it back in your shirt, pull it out, it's clean. He said, here's how they're going to know that I sent you. I'm going to empower you to do miracles, the kind of miracles that only I can empower. The whole world was changed. all of history was changed because God empowered Moses to perform true miracles, not lying signs and wonders. Oh, I know. He went into the palace of Pharaoh and told Pharaoh the message. And the message says, bring me my magicians. Moses throws down his stick, turns it into a snake, and the magicians of Egypt throw down their sticks, and they become snakes. So standoff, right? Till Moses' snake ate all their snakes up, and it was all over. See, the magicians were great magicians, practiced in sleight of hand. They could have empty sticks that already had snakes in them and collapse those sticks and let the snakes go. But there was a limit to their magic. It was no more magic than the magicians that we see on television today. It was lying signs, lying wonders. Now, to accommodate this, theologians who have defended the idea that Satan can perform miracles made this fine distinction. I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on. And excuse me if I get just a tad technical. My wife's already nervous. But in classic theology, part of the definition of a miracle is a work wrought through the power of God that is contra naturam, meaning against nature, violating the normal laws of nature, like having an axe head float, a virgin bringing forth a child, someone turning water into wine. That's not a natural thing that occurs. To do that involves working contra naturam, against nature. Well, the question is, can Satan perform miracles against nature? He's not the Lord of nature. He's not the author of nature. But to say yes, but he's supernatural. He's an angelic being with more powers than we have. So he can work contra naturam. But what he can't do is at the same time that he works contra naturam, he can't work contra peccatum, which is what Jesus is saying here. He can work contra naturam against nature, but not contra peccatum against evil. Whereas Jesus' miracles are both against nature and against evil. You see how they take that from this discussion right here that we've read. Well, I believe and agree that Satan never works against evil, against peccatum. He works pro peccatum, for evil. But I disagree that he has the power to work contra naturam, because that is the basis for a real and truthful miracle. Now, why am I exercised about this and concerned about it? If I take you, please, to Hebrews chapter 2, where the beginning of chapter 2 of Hebrews starts with these words. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For the words spoken through angels prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just reward. How then shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let me pause where the comma is. That's a question that every one of us needs to be able to answer. That the salvation that comes to us in Jesus Christ is not a mean salvation. It's not an insignificant salvation. It's not one way of salvation. It is a great salvation. This is the greatest work of benevolence that the providence of God has ever wrought in history. I drive here every Sunday morning, and I see multitudes of people along the way who are utterly indifferent to this, who systematically neglect it. That's the way of the world. God provides a great salvation. We neglect it. We dismiss it. We overlook it. And so the rhetorical question that is raised here by the author of Hebrews is, how can we possibly escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's make it personal. How could I escape the judgment of God if I neglected that great salvation? How can you possibly escape if you neglect that salvation which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? This great salvation was announced by Jesus, is what the writer is saying. We heard it from him at first. And what he told us about this great salvation was confirmed. And what does it mean to confirm something? It means to authenticate it. It means to take away any doubt about it. It's to make it certain as the confirmation comes. Well, how was the word of this great salvation confirmed? God confirmed it by bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles. Now, the truth of sacred scripture, the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ was authenticated by miracles. Because that was God's way of certifying and confirming that this is his truth. Do you see what's at stake? If Satan can really perform true miracles, then the miracles of Christ, the miracles of the apostles, the miracles of Moses confirm nothing. No, no, no. Satan is clever. He can disguise himself as an angel of light. He goes about as a roaring lion seeking those whom he can devour. But he's not God. There is a limit beyond which he cannot go. That's why we give a tight definition of a miracle and we get loose about it when people say, oh, what's a miracle? Oh, every time a baby's born, that's a miracle. No, every time a baby's born is a wonderful thing, but it's not a miracle. I go in a minister's office and I see the sign on the wall, expect a miracle. If you're expecting one, it's not a miracle. A miracle is the least thing that you expect. It is so extraordinary. There's nothing ordinary about a miracle. A miracle, by definition, is so extraordinary, so unusual, that it demands our attention. So that God answers prayers every day, inward things that we don't see. But nobody, even the guy who spoke here recently, nobody's raising people from the dead. Nobody's making axe heads float. Nobody makes these kind of works that only God can do. And when those miracles, true miracles, come to pass, they bring with it divine certification. And that's what the point of the miracles were, principally and chiefly, to prove once and for all that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can have a demon cast out, and the demon can roam about the dry places. But if he's not replaced by the Holy Ghost, he'll come back with all of his friends, and your end will be worse than the beginning. We can respect the power of Satan, but let's not give him the power and authority that only God possesses.
You're listening to the weekend edition of Renewing Your Mind. And a message from Dr. R.C. Sproul, delivered from the pulpit of St. Andrew's Chapel, where Dr. Sproul serves as co-pastor. Since 1971, Ligonier Ministries has been devoted to reaching as many people as possible with God's Word. God has been gracious to this ministry, and it's because of dedicated listeners like you that we are able to air broadcasts like the one you heard today. Your financial contributions are greatly appreciated. We have a special resource offer for you today. It's Dr. Sproul's St. Andrew's Expositional Commentary on 1st and 2nd Peter. This book is a collection of sermons that Dr. Sproul delivered to the St. Andrew's Chapel congregation where he serves as co-pastor. In this book, he explores the terms, themes, and the practical applications of the Apostle Peter's letters. I find the Apostle Peter one of the most fascinating characters in all of Scripture. His flaws and sin are fully exposed in the Gospels. Yet when we read his letters, we find a man who has been truly transformed by the gospel of grace. So to obtain your copy for a gift of any amount, call us here at 800-435-4343 or visit renewingyourmind.org. This will be a useful addition to your library. Again, that number is 800-435-4343, or make your request online by going to renewingyourmind.org. Next weekend here on Renewing Your Mind,
God doesn't invite people to come to Jesus. He commands them. It's not an option.
We hope you'll make plans to join us next weekend for Dr. Sproul's message titled, Seeking a Sign, right here on Renewing Your Mind.